In weeks past, we've been looking at the subject of how to treat trials. When adversity knocks on my door, what do I do? Do I run or do I greet it? Do I tell it to go away or do I invite it in? We've discovered that when trial knocks on the door, greet it as a friend sent by God that would perfect you, give you endurance, build patience, that one day you might stand complete in the sight of Jesus Christ. James writes to a church that knew problems. They knew pain. They knew pressure. But they didn't know how to handle it. And so James, their shepherd who's remained in Jerusalem, writes to tell them how to treat it, what to do, how they can capitalize on it, make it an asset instead of a liability. The church in the first century began with a fury, great dynamic, great fruit. You remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached and he said, "Repent," and 3,000 people were saved that day. They bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, and by faith trusted Him as Lord and Savior. But where there's motion, there's friction. And soon the religious fanatics of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, became jealous. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been in and out of jail twice and persecuted because of their faith. The flame of faith was burning high. The light of the gospel was penetrating darkness. And heat abounded. By the time you get to Acts chapter 7, the church has got its first martyr, Stephen, stoned after only his first sermon. How we preachers wished our first sermon had been that effective. Dead and in the presence of God. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the church has been so effective that they now have been driven out of Jerusalem and scattered throughout the world. And it's that scattered church to which James writes. James, who has become beloved by the church of Jerusalem, whose flock has been scattered, and he now, with a shepherd's heart, reaches out. And he says, in effect, in the entire book, "I cannot change your circumstances, but I can teach you how to righteously respond to them, so that in their midst you'll bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ." And so it is that James writes, in a very real sense, to religious refugees, rejected by their kinfolk, the Jews of the day. The Gentiles won't have them because they're Jewish. The religionists have undercut them, and they've become outcasts of the first order. And so James writes, and he says, "Stoke up the fire of your faith. Stoke it up to a red-hot flame, and one that produces the recognizable heat which a real fire of faith generates." In verses 2 to 12, we've been dealing with trials. We've been dealing with trials, and James has said, stay in the saddle. Endure. For if you do, one day the crown of life will be yours. There's something beyond the earthly, and it's eternity. Continue to do right things, and by faith believe that God will honor you for it. But we come to verse 13 this morning, and our passage really encompasses James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. And James dramatically changes the subject, and he moves from trial to temptation. He says this, verse 13, caution number one, let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Verse 16 gives us caution number two. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And then he tells us why in verses 17 to 18. For every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. For it was in the exercise of His will that He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. James has got an important word for the congregation of his day, a congregation that he knows would be susceptible to sinful, wrong responses to life that's heightened when we're under the gun. Have you ever noticed that? When the press is on and you're tired and you've got more than you can handle, you're just a little more susceptible to fly off the handle, get angry, be impatient, be intolerant. Does that happen to you? Sure it does. That's life. That's real. That's our humanness. And that it is that James writes to instruct about. He says, I know you're in the frying pan. I know that. I can't change it. But let me tell you how to respond to it. And in so doing, as he moves from verses 2 to 12 into 13 to 18, he moves from trials to temptations. And before we plunge into the text, we need to talk a little bit about what the difference is. If you were studying your Greek text, you would note a common thread from verse 2 to verse 18. It's the Greek verb pyrazo, or the noun pyrosmos, which means just testing in general. It's used in the area of trial, and it's used in that area I'm suggesting now is temptation. What makes the difference? Why do the translators move from trial or testing to temptation? And the answer is the context. The context. And there's an entirely different message in verses 2 to 12 than there is in 13 to 18. And so we ask, what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? Let me see if I can illustrate it and explain it and define it. Because once we get that, then the passage just unfolds and its implications in your life and mine will be abundantly clear. Let me suggest that a trial is that which is an outward experience, event, that comes into our life that is internalized righteously, responded to with biblical obedience, and thus it serves as an agent of perfection. It's that's without, that's responded to within rightly, and thus becomes an agent of perfection. A temptation might come out of that very same life event. What to one man is a trial will become a temptation to another. And the temptation born out of a sinful, wrong, inward response that leads to sin, and thus instead of perfect, perverts. We experience that in our society on a wholesale basis in the Christian community. Gallup, of Gallup poll fame, recently polled a number of Christian leaders in our country about the life of Christians, their commitment to holiness and righteousness. Listen carefully to his conclusion. I quote, "We find there's very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups." Sad commentary on the Christian community in the day in which we live. We live in the era of high-tech, high-touch, says John Naismith, writer of the secular book Megatrends. We live in a time when people, society, Christians, the church, have been under more pressure, more stress, more diversity than anybody who's ever lived in all of life. I mean, one day you're here on Earth, the next day you're in orbit somewhere. Some educator's going to leave the classroom, hop on a space shuttle, and be gone, maybe to the delight of their students, huh? It's incredible, the society that God's dumped us into and introduced. Nobody has lived in a society like we live in. And if it was that stressful in the days of James and the early church, how much more important it is to you and me to be Christians who are consecrated and committed to the cause of Christ, so that there is something different about the church. And it's not just another acceptable variation of the world whose common theme is sin and unrighteousness. Carl F. H. Henry, great scholar and statesman for Christianity, said, quote, "Millions of Protestants, many evangelicals among them, choose and change their churches as they do their airlines for convenience of travel, comfort, and economy." What a sad commentary on concentration and commitment in today's Christian community. Well, James is writing, and he says, listen, respond rightly. And I want to tell you how. I want to warn you And then I want to tell you the reasons why. And he moves from trials to temptations. Maybe I could illustrate it another way so that you can be with it. I think you can identify with this life circumstance. There's not enough money to pay the bills this month. Has that ever happened at your house? That happens at our house. It even happens here at Grace Brethren sometimes. And we need to be good stewards, and we're faced with a trial. How do we pay the bills? Now, let me tell you what our response would be if it's a trial that perfects. If it's a trial that perfects, it might drive us to our knees, and we'd be more prayerful, seeking those resources from God, because we know that all good things and all good gifts ultimately come from God. That would be a trial that perfected. Or maybe it caused you to work harder or longer and earn more money. Or maybe it would cause you to get more training so you could have a higher paying job. Or maybe it would cause you to carefully look at your budget as a good steward and cut back on some of those expenses so the expenses were in line with the income. That's a trial that would perfect. What's it like when it's a temptation? Same life circumstance. More bills than I've got money. And yet you scheme in your mind, if I cheat on my income tax, I'll have it. And you, in a sense, become a part of the underground economy, which some economists say is as large, if not bigger, than that's known. Or maybe you decide you'll embezzle your employer. Oh, not with money, but you only put in 35 hours instead of the 40 he paid you for. Or you start to, there's paper and pencils and paper clips and scotch tape and all that other kind of stuff that you can kind of take and use at home or slip in your briefcase or lunch pail or whatever and sell it on the side. But that helps make up for it, and then I'm not a debtor. Or maybe you decide, I won't give to the Lord this month. I'll just pay my bills, and then affect you rob God. Same life circumstance. Not enough money. How do I treat it? Do I respond righteously and treat it as a trial? Or do I respond unrighteously and become a loser to temptation? Well, this morning we want to talk about how to beat temptation. How can I be a winner? And to do that, we need to understand that testings that come are like chameleons. And that is, they change their color to camouflage their real nature or identity. You all know what a chameleon's like. You moms, probably your sons have had them running through the house and scaring daughters to death and so on and so forth. And trials normally enter our life colored as enemies, when in fact they're really friends. But catch this, don't miss it. Do you know how temptation normally enters our life? Colored as a friend who would give us a moment of pleasure. Colored as a friend who would give us a moment of pleasure, when in fact if the true color was known, we would see right away that they're an enemy. Well, James knows all of that. He writes to the first century church. He writes to you and me. And in verse 13, we find the first of two cautions. It's this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. He says, listen, when you willfully have that inward desire to sin, don't blame God. Don't cop out. Don't shirk your moral responsibility. Now, we all need to understand, we all need to admit who we are in our basest nature. And that is, we're sinners. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. There's no reason for who I am or you are or what we've done or where we've been or what home we were born into or what church we were raised in that God should receive us. But it's by His mercy and His grace and His love and a response to His truth. But there is sin in our members. There is that would reach out and grab a hold of those life circumstances that seemingly would bring us great pleasure. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it best in his book entitled Temptation. He says, and I quote, "In our members there's a slumbering inclination towards desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. And all at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns as it inflames. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality and only desire for the creatures real. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken away from us. We know what that's like, right? We're walking through life, and all of a sudden there's that inner desire and burning passion to do that that's not the norm in our life. That's temptation. Winking its ugly eye and beckoning us with its sensual finger, come here. Let's have a good time. Let's concentrate more on pleasure than in pleasing God. Well, don't blame God. And it's an age-old trick of the soul. Let me warn you. That's not something that was new to the first century. Remember back in Genesis 3? Perfect garden, perfect people, perfect circumstances. Satan comes along. He plants the seed of doubt in the mind of Eve. Hath God really said? And then he denied it. Even though God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Satan says, eat it, and you won't die. And you'll remember, Eve was deceived. She ate. Adam ate. Remember what they ate? I've kiddingly said for the last couple of weeks I thought it was a kumquat. Unfortunately, some people took me seriously. I haven't got a clue what it was. All I know is the Bible says they ate of it. Whatever it was, they ate of it. You know, maybe it was a banana. Maybe it was a kiwi. I really don't know. I just know they ate of it, and the human race has never been the same, because what God said would happen, in fact, did happen. But you remember their response? Before they were naked without shame, and now they were naked and knew they needed to be covered. And God walks into the garden, and what'd they do? Remember that? They hid behind a tree. And God engages them in a dialogue, and he ultimately confronts them with the fact that they've sinned, they disobeyed. Remember what Adam said? It's her fault. She made me do it. And husbands have been doing it ever since. See, it's happened at your house, right? Well, the burden's on Eve's back, so she turns to the serpent and said, it's his fault. Satan did it. You know what the truth of the matter was? The serpent was cursed. Eve was cursed. Adam was cursed. The world was cursed. And the human race has ever since been cursed. Because sin and its consequences are not limited to the person who sins. That's an old age trick. Age old trick. Blame it on somebody else. And the ultimate of blasphemy is to turn right around and point to a sovereign God who is holy and say, God, it's your fault. That is over-sovereignizing a sovereign God. That is going way beyond what the Word of God says. Now, James knew that there would be some questions in the congregation. I mean, this is not your average, low-level, kindergarten class kind of people he's writing to. And so I'm glad that he's not only given them the caution, but at the end of verse 13, he began to tell them the reasons why. You know, it's one thing to proclaim the Word of God. And I hope we all understand that if God has said it, we don't need 101 reasons to try to convince us it's right or true. It's right because God is right. But God understands. And so he gives them some reasons why. And he tells us, verse 13, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Reason number one that we should never say when we fall into temptation, God made me do it, is the fact that the character of God is holy. I hope we understand that. It is holy. It is completely holy. It is perfect beyond perfection, and it's always been that way. Now you stay where you are, and let me just read you several passages just to make the point. The holiness of God is spoken of from beginning to end in the Word of God. But one of the great Psalms, Psalm 99, I call it the Holiness Psalm, says this, verse 3, let them praise thy great and awesome name, holy is he. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, holy is he. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. And I hope that we understand that every time we come to worship God, we come by the mercy and grace of God, because we come as an unholy people to worship a holy God. And it's only because we have a mediator in Jesus Christ. He who in His holiness was made sin on our behalf, that in His death we might die to sin and be alive to Jesus Christ for all of eternity. God is holy. Moses put it this way as he penned one of the most lovely songs that's ever been penned, almost 3,500 years ago, to sing praises to God for delivering the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Exodus 15, verse 11, he says, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders?" A powerful God working wonders. One who's awesome in praises, worthy of worship, and majestic in holiness because He truly is holy. You'll never understand God until you understand that He's holy. You'll never understand yourself until you understand that you're a sinner. And you'll never understand the wonder or the revelation of the Word of God, that it's God's desire that we come to Him on His Word and by His standard, rather than beckoning God to come to us according to our standard. You understand what I mean? The only rightful response to God is to be elevated unto Him, rather than to give the appearance of being with God by causing Him to descend from His lofty, holy perch in heaven and somehow bring Him down to our level. Listen, that's the plight of our country, and it's the plight of our world. It's the heart of man-made religion. All of man-made religion is the creation of God in the image of man, where we reduce God to a God that's acceptable to man. Do you know what true Christianity is? True Christianity are people who recognize that God is who He is. He's holy and righteous and unchangeable. And the only way we can ever approach Him is to become like Him. And the only way we'll ever become like Him is in Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. That's God-revealed religion. That's truth. That's the heart of what it is that James wants them to understand so that they can respond to life right. Listen, that's the best of Bible teaching. That's the best of Christianity. It's right theology that causes you and I to live it out day by day when we're in the trenches and we fight the battles and it hurts and it's tough. He says, I'll tell you the reason why. It's because God is holy. And He can't be tempted then because He's holy. God is untemptable. Are there things God can't do? Sure there are. He can't be tempted. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't destroy the earth with a flood again because God refuses to deny Himself. The second point that James makes as we go back to James chapter 1, God's character is holy. He can't be tempted. And thus, it says in verse 13, He Himself does not tempt anyone. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says that you might be faithless, but God will be faithful. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. Let me show you what all of that means and how it all comes down into life. Mentally, go back with me to the book of Genesis and think about Joseph. A trial came into his life. A lady by the name of Mrs. Potiphar tried to lure him with her physical invitation. Trial. What do I do? I mean, what's a moment of pleasure in light of all that I've endured? But he ran. He fled. And he said this in Genesis 39. He said, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against," not Potiphar, but God, "and sin against God?" That was a trial that perfected. And we say, well, reward him. Reward him. And so God did. And he went to jail, right? You know, the rewards aren't always immediate, and they don't always bring pleasure, and they're not always meted out like we would like to have them meted out. I mean, he did the right thing, folks. He could have fallen, and probably no one would have known except God. But he chose to pursue the path of righteousness. He chose to see it as a trial, respond to it internally, rightfully, and reject it, and in that be perfected, only that God later could work in his life. Or take Abraham, Genesis chapter 22. I mean, when you're 90 and 100 and have a baby, there's a great desire to see that child grow and grow and be raised. There was a fond attachment, probably more than any of us could understand, even in our earthly circumstance, with Abraham and Sarah to Isaac. But one day God appeared on the scene and he said, offer him up to me. Trial. Man. I mean, Lord, I got a couple other sons. Why don't you pick one of them? And while we're talking about it, how about not an animal instead of a human being? But as we read the text, we discover in Genesis 22 that Abraham did go to Mount Moriah. He left his servants, and his servants ask in verse 8, where's the sacrifice? All you have with you is Isaac. And he by faith said, God will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And he walked up the mountain, he put his son on the altar. He took a dagger and was about ready to plunge it into his heart, and all of a sudden out of heaven came, Abraham! Abraham! And his hand stopped, and God said, I will provide. Look in the thicket, and there's a ram, a sacrifice. It was a trial. It perfected Abraham in his faith. It would have been temptation had he either not gone or offered a lesser sacrifice, not according to God's instruction. For Christ, I often marvel. I come back to Matthew 4 over and over and over again and read the temptations of Satan towards Christ as he tested him. He took him up on a hill and said, look at the kingdoms. Just bow down and worship me now, and they're yours. That's quite an offer. Instant gratification, and you will have to not endure the cross. You can bypass Calvary. Don't have to wait for it. Don't have to die. And all the kingdoms of this earth are yours now. But Jesus said, be gone. Trial. The trial. But there was one. His name was Judas, who met a test. It was the test of money. 11 responded to it as a trial. One resulted in temptation. Money had been placed on the head of Jesus. Judas, in a moment, said, I'll take that money. I see this program is not headed where I thought it would be. There will not be the glory. There will not be the pomp. There will not be the power. And thus I'll reduce my losses and get something out of this. I've invested the last 3+ years. And so I'll sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And he did. Judas' heart beat with remorse. He returned the money, went out and committed suicide. And today is remembered as the son of perdition. What was a trial to the 11 became a temptation to Judas. That's the difference between a trial and a temptation. We're faced with them every day, folks, and none of us are immune. The issue is, will I beat temptation? Will I beat temptation? And James says, listen, don't cop out. Warning number one, caution number one, don't blame God. Remember that God has a character that's manifestly holy. And then secondly, verses 4 to 15, he says, understand a little bit about yourself. And that is that there is lurking within you all of the ingredients to turn a trial into a temptation that results in sin, that results in death. Verses 14 and 15 are some of the most explicit, clear passages in all of the Word of God that explains to you and me the outworking of sin in life and in people. But each one is tempted, he says in verse 14, when he's carried away and enticed by, note carefully what the text says, his own lust. His own lust. It's a personal matter. And then when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And I would suggest to you this morning that trial begins to turn to temptation internally when it begins to prey upon our sinfulness. When it begins to prey on our sinfulness. And you say, well, I'm not sinful. And I say, you just proved it because you lied and denied the Word of God. The Word of God says we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No exceptions. No age. No particular ethnic pattern, whatever. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, Paul labeled himself as the chief of sinners and the least of saints. But revealed by God, he said this about the human race. Let me read it to you. He says this about the human race. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the paths of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Sorry, but that's true. That's not to denigrate and pummel the human race. But it is to say the human race is not today what it once was. And God in Christ is desirous of taking the shattered remnants of the human race and gathering them together in the hand of the grace of God and restoring people to rightful fellowship with God. That's what Christianity is all about. That's why God revealed himself in Christ and in the Word of God. And James says, listen, when you fall prey, don't blame it on God. Let me take it a step further. Don't blame it on Satan. You know, Wilsonian theology doesn't square with the Word of God. Flip Wilson might believe it, but I don't because it's not declared in the Word of God. God says it's our responsibility when we sin. You understand that? Don't blame it on the demons. Don't blame it on circumstances. But take that bony finger, when it wants to go out, and give it a 180, maybe it'll go better that way, and point it in. Get in front of a mirror. And that's where it began. That's what the text says. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, James is portraying an incredibly graphic picture. You might not see it immediately from the English text, but the Greek text uses all of the right words. And it's the picture of you and me harbored in a cave of righteousness. And all of a sudden, the prostitute of lust comes stalking our soul, painted up and gussied up in an attracting, appealing way, and winks and says, come see me, come see me. That's the picture. Verse 14, carried away, enticed by his own lust. Our will drawn out to intersect with temptation. Verse 15, beautiful, beautiful analogy. Using the whole idea of conception, gestation, birth, life carried through to death. Lust. With our own will. It gives birth, says our text, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Let's take just a minute and go back to the book of Proverbs. I want to show you what I mean. I want to show you the kind of picture that James is painting. Proverbs chapter 7. It'll be very obvious as we just kind of read it together. James paints a picture. James says that there's something in you that will beckon your will to come out of its safe harbor. And when it sticks its head out to see what goes by and contemplates the possibility of it, there's that very, very real possibility of an immoral relationship between lust and your soul. And if it does, sin is conceived by its union. Verse 6, Proverbs 7. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense passing through the street near her corner. Whose house? Verse 5 tells us it's the picture of wisdom and the picture of unrighteousness. Verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreign who flatters her with their words. And so we drop back down to verse 8 and understand her corner is the corner of the adulteress. Verse 9, and in the twilight and in the evening and in the middle of the night and in the darkness all of this occurs, and behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I've come out to meet you. You know, I've been down to the church. I did my religious thing, and now I'm free to sin again. That's basically what the prostitute is now saying. Listen, religion, true religion, God, spirituality, never sanctions sin ever. It drives us away from sin, does not give us a reason for it. And so she picks up again. She says, I've done all that that's right. And so I've spread my couch, verse 16, with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. Boy, it looks great. First class, first cabin. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. It smells great. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Tremendous pleasure. For the man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. And that is, the man I'm accountable to is not here. So when the cat's away, the mice will play. There's no accountability, so I'm free to do whatever I want. That's the reasoning. He's taken a bag of money, and he won't be home until the full moon. And so with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her. Now watch the description, most graphic. Note carefully. He follows her as an ox that goes to slaughter. One who so stupidly thinks they can sin without consequence, and thus is like a dumb animal that's led to slaughter, or is one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until a bird pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, and so that one does not know that it will cost him his life. Listen, sin, lust, might be very attractive. I don't deny that. And it might seemingly bring great pleasure. And I don't deny that in one sense, but for a moment. But eternally speaking, in terms of our relationship with God, it becomes an utter disaster. And so James warns his flock, as we go back to James 1 and kind of wrap up our thinking for this morning. James says, listen. Listen. When lust entices, when your soul is carried away and they mate, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it comes, when it's accomplished, brings forth death. It's tough but true. Sad but right. Remember the garden? God said, you eat of the fruit, you'll die. Satan said, you won't. Eve had to make up her mind. She did some empirical research. She decided that it was good for food, it was kind of appealing and pleasurable to her eyes, and it would make her wise, and therefore what could be wrong? She ate, and she died, right? A lot of people would say, no, she lived. But the answer is, she died. If you understand that death means separation, that's what death means. The minute she ate, she was separated from fellowship and intimacy with God, which led to physical death. And she did die. And so is all of the human race ever since, with several exceptions. And their spiritual being and their physical being have been separated. Now listen most carefully. And apart from a right relationship with Jesus Christ, there is another death to come. The Bible calls it the second death. And it is eternal separation from God forever. Yep. With conception comes life. And with life comes the certainty of death. It's just a pattern of life. It's so natural, no one could deny it. No one could deny it. And so James writes, and he tells his congregation how to beat temptation. Here's how to beat temptation. When a trial comes along, when a test comes along, respond to it internally in a righteous way according to the Word of God. And God will use it to perfect you. But when you fall, and I hope we all understand the issue is not if, but when, right? This next week, when you fall, don't blame God. Look in the mirror and say, self, I fell. My own lust mated with my own soul and will, and it gave birth to sin. And understand that that's true, because God is holy. He cannot be tempted, and He will not tempt. And understand that the course of sin begins with us. And God will one day hold us responsible for our sins. One of the key issues in life is, am I ready to face God? Am I prepared to face God? What am I going to tell Him about the sin in my life? And there's only two answers. One is, I've cared for the sin of my life because I've allowed Jesus Christ to bear it for me at Calvary. When I received Him as my Savior, He took my sins upon Himself. And thus my sins have been paid for in full, God, according to Your instruction, according to the way You said to do it. Anything less, any other alternative, if you've got any other answer for your life, let me lovingly suggest this morning, God will say that's unacceptable because I have no plan B, only plan A. That we become dead to our sins by becoming alive to Jesus Christ. And if we are not alive to Jesus Christ, we are alive to our sin, and in that we are dead to God, forever separated from Him. I want to close with this true story. I don't have neat true stories to close every message with because there's not that much happening in life. But this is a true story. And it makes the point in a most penetrating way. Setting is Germany. The time is the Second World War. The participants are a pastor and a Nazi agent. The pastor has rejected Nazism, has embraced Christ. There's a conflict, and so he's arrested. And they attempt to have him reject Christ, and they bring him into a room. And they begin to interrogate him, and he refuses to recant his testimony for the Lord. And so they begin to beat him physically, to wear him down, to bring a trial, to cause him to do what they want him to do. And they beat him. They become frustrated. He's got an incredible tolerance for pain. He refuses to reject Christ. And finally, his tormentor shouted out to him, "But don't you know that I have the power to kill you?" And the pastor looked up to him and said, "No, you don't. Do you know what? I've already died. I've already died." The tormentor's face became ashen. His hand became paralyzed. Because for a man who's already died, death holds no threat. Do you understand that? For a man who has died, death holds no threat. And as it was in the physical world in that pastor's life, so it is in the spiritual world, so it is in the realm of this life as we anticipate Christ. Paul put it best, Romans 6:11, "Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." And you see, if we're dead to sin, it's got no sway. It can do nothing to us. It cannot entice us. It cannot threaten us. But if we're alive to Christ and in Him we live, we can beat temptation. We can honor God. We can walk in His way. And we can have victory over sin. And life then becomes a trial that perfects and does not pervert. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the practicality of Your Word, for its realism. And I know that it touched every heart in the auditorium, mine too. Lord, oh, take those sinful desires away. Cause us to walk in righteousness and holiness. Cause those of us who know Christ as our Savior to consider ourselves to be dead to sin. Has no power, no sway. And to be alive to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those that have come this morning that have yet to receive the Savior. And with our heads bowed, I just would invite you to consider the claims of Christ. He called out to those that labor and are heavy laden. And He said, "Come to Me, and I will give you rest. The rest of eternity, the rest of salvation, the rest of hope." And that invitation is still as valid today as it was 2,000 years ago. Christ beckons to you. If you've never received Him, if you've never invited Him to be Savior, if you've never responded to the message of truth, He invites you. I invite you, even this very moment, to acknowledge your sin, admit there's a barrier, agree with God, and then turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. God who died on your behalf, God who arose from the grave and is coming again. Father, draw men and women, boys and girls, unto Yourself. Those of us that know you, perfect us. Cause us to grow in your grace and in your knowledge. And this week, Father, I pray you'd give us victory. There would be real success in beating temptation. Cause all of life to be a trial and never to be a temptation that leads to sin, which leads to sinful life short-lived and then to death. So we commit ourselves to you and pray you would work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.